All right, we've gotten down into the fourth chapter, and fourth chapter, according to our outline, Peter, of course, didn't know anything about my outline, but I hope I've gotten the gist of some of the things that he had to say anyway. But this has to do with the fact that trials and testings produce greater godliness in our lives. And we all know that to be true, don't we? The difficult times in life are the times when we realize how dependent we are upon the Lord. And in circumstances where if the Lord fails us, we have really no one else to whom we can turn. And these believers, as I've mentioned each week, had suffered greatly because of their faith in Christ. They had suffered in many ways like the Lord Jesus suffered during his life. And of course, from a human standpoint, the cross was what the Jews felt was the only thing that could put an end to the competition that they felt from the Lord. They didn't understand who he was, and of course they knew that his disciples had talked about his resurrection, or the word had gotten to them some way, so they did everything they possibly could to keep the Lord in the grave, but of course there wasn't anything that the mighty Roman Empire could possibly do to keep the resurrection of Christ from taking place. But anybody who believes in Christ is, as we've learned here, and we know to some extent, is to expect the same kind of treatment in the world that the Lord Jesus Christ received. Now, our sufferings, you find Paul referring to our partaking in the sufferings of Christ, and of course, Peter does that too over and over again. In verse 13 of chapter 4, he says that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, our sufferings are not redemptive sufferings. Our sufferings don't add to the sufferings of Christ. And so we must not think of it in that way. But it means that we suffer for the same reason that he suffered. He suffered because of the work that the Father had given him to do. And of course, his holy ministry exposed in an amazing way the ungodliness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because even though they were religious leaders, they were unregenerate leaders and didn't know the salvation that the Lord had spoken of to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all of the Old Testament saints. And so they hated Christ mainly because they were jealous of him. And Pilate knew that that was the reason that they brought him before him. And so they couldn't bring any great charges against him that they couldn't prove any charges. They hated him because he said that God was his father. And of course, one of the greatest things that they had against him was that he healed on the Sabbath day. And of course, in their eyes, that was a major crime. So Peter is writing to comfort and encourage these people of God, and encouraging them to go on living for the Lord just like they would if things were going the way that they would like for them to go. But he relates their sufferings to the sufferings of Christ, and he points to the coming of Christ as the time when they're going to understand why they've had to suffer and what God has accomplished by their suffering, And so there's just a lot of truth, a lot of wonderful truth in this epistle and also in his second epistle. Now, we had gotten down to verse 11 here in chapter 4. But just to refresh our memories, let me begin with reading from verse 1 so that we can have the connection fresh in our minds. Verse 1, chapter 4, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." This is get ready for the same kind of treatment. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And I think this is the point that he's making throughout this chapter, that the purpose of suffering in our lives is we might become more godly, more like the Lord wants us to be. And he expresses that in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, as they did before they were saved, but to the will of God. "For the time past of our life may sufficeth to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. However long you were in your sin," he says, "is long enough. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick or the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh," get the same kind of treatment the Lord got, "but live according to God in the Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Is don't let the world and its influence in your life have the same kind of influence that drink would have, where you just don't really know what's going on and aren't able to see the things that are really important, and mainly being blinded to the gospel as they were in the past. But it's a solemn thing to think that this can happen to a child of God. "Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. For the end of all above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." And that means cut down on criticism that you have for one another. "On the other hand, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to the other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." God in his grace has committed to us the message of grace, and we are stewards of that message and responsible to God as to how we proclaim it and how faithful we are in making the message of salvation known to others. But we minister to each other, and we minister to the world, even though they despise our message and have no place for even thinking about God, why we are to continue to give the message. And God is the one who knows where the message is going to be fruitful, and he grants that to us. But we have a human responsibility, as verse 11 indicates, and that is, when we speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Now, this is a verse that's usually interpreted, I think, for preachers or missionaries, those who have the responsibility of, in a special way, devoting their lives to the ministry of the word. But you'll notice that Peter says, if, and the Greek says, if any one. So we could say if any man or woman or young person or even a child who understands the gospel, if anyone speak this message of salvation, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let the word of God be the message that that you proclaim. Our hearts need to be so full of the word of God that I don't know who it was or about whom it was said, but they said if you had cut him so that he would bleed Bible. He was so full of the word of God. And that's the way we ought to be. God has given us his word, and we are responsible to proclaim that word. And as we seek to minister to others, like the Apostle Paul, we're servants of God and we're servants of the people to whom the Lord has sent it. We're to do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is his instruction to the people. We don't live differently when persecution comes, nor does our message change. Just because people don't want the message we have to give, we don't adapt our message to what they want. We speak just like one reading the Word of God to them. Our message is to be full of Scripture. And lots of times, Scripture will get through to people's hearts when our comments about the Scripture don't seem to get the job done. There's power in the Word. Power in the Word of God. And we are to be ambassadors of that wonderful truth and serve the Lord with the ability which he gives to us. So as we look at this verse, I hope you'll know that this is a verse which is designed for you just as much as it is for me or any of our elders, or if you go to a different church, even your pastor. This is for all of us. We have the responsibility to carry the ministry. Now, the words ability and dominion are both words in the Greek meaning power. Let him do it as of the power which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and power forever and ever. Now, according to Thayer, who has written one of the most used Greek dictionaries, the first word for power means an endowment, that is, a power that comes from God. So that you can see the significance of that when he says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Now, that doesn't mean speaking ability, although it may be manifested that way. But it means that God is concerned about the ministry of his word. And as we speak to others about the gospel and seek to get them to understand the gospel, we're to do it with the sense that it's God who's going to open their eyes to the truth. We're not depending upon our ability to speak or our ability to persuade. I think that's one thing that the doctrine of election does for you. God has appointed people for salvation, and it's our responsibility to proclaim that message. It's God's position to use the message the way that he wants to. So we do it knowing that God has given us this power. This power is lodged, of course, in the Holy Spirit. But we don't go with the responsibility resting upon our shoulders. We go, and we have that responsibility, but we know that God is the one who does it. And then when he speaks of dominion, this is power that is manifested. Now, as we speak, we know that we have this God-given power. I think the Acts 1:8 really conveys this idea too, although a different word for power is used there. It's dunamis there, from which we get our word dynamite. But the Lord said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So ability is that inner enabling power, and dominion is the display of that power in the blessing of the Lord upon the ministry of his word. So God works in us, God works through us, God works for us. We are not in this alone. We need to give our constant attention to the fact that what he is doing in us, of what he is doing in us, and if we're to expect the second, where this power is going to be manifested, people are going to be turned to the Lord. We don't take credit for ourselves, or if we do, we shouldn't. It's an indication, as F.B. Meyer says, that Peter was writing here about the master motive that should inspire our lives. This is to be the grand objective in every Christian life, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. The Greek is unto the ages of the ages, or for all time and for all eternity. So, no wonder he says amen. I think I mentioned last week that the amen there is indication that this was not only Peter teaching, but this is the way Peter was praying for these people, that they would know, the fact that they'd been chased away from their homes and maybe divided from their families would make them feel weak and completely unable to do anything, even do lots of things for themselves. But he wanted them to know that God hadn't forgotten them, and God is their power, and God is the one who is going to use the message. So Isaiah said long ago, his word will not return unto him void. We don't always see the end result, but God has promised that his word is going to be used. And it's more, infinitely more important for people to hear his word than it is for them to hear my word. All right, now let's move on to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, this is the second time in this chapter that Peter has used this verb about thinking it strange. Look back to verse 4, where he's talking about unregenerate people, the Gentiles primarily, although The Jews are certainly included. Wherefore they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That's what they think it's strange. They think some foreign element has entered into their lives or into your heart that you don't do the things that you used to do. You don't live the way that you used to live. And so when he comes down to talk to the believers, he says, just as they're not to think it strange that you don't live the way you used to live, you're not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, Peter had his own eyes open to this truth, because remember when the Lord started to speak to them about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to suffer at the hands of the Jews, and he was going to die. And Peter says, they're not going to do this to you. It was just inconceivable to him that the Son of God would have to suffer the way the Lord was speaking and to die. And right up to the very time of when the Lord was taken away by the Jews, Peter felt the same way, because when they laid hands on the Lord, Peter pulled out his sword and took a swing at Malchus. I'm sure that he wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He missed it by a few inches, but it was inconceivable to him that the Lord would have to die. And even to suffer so many things. And many people, when they become Christians, they think, you know, they're over the brink as far as trouble is concerned. And when temptation comes along, or trials or difficulty or one thing or another, it just baffles their mind. And often the gospel is preached that way. That's a prosperity gospel, isn't it? That if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're never going to have to worry about money anymore. It's just everything is going to be rosy. And evidently there was that tendency in the hearts of some of these people, because we're told that if any man is in Christ, old things are passed away, all things are become new. And so when trials and testings come along, it's like a foreign element has somehow gotten into their lives that didn't belong. That's the idea in this word. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. As something's come into your life that really shouldn't be there, because now you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. So Peter's very patient with the people. I think it's significant that this is one of the times that Peter speaks of the people as beloved. Beloved. And this is a word that is made from the verb agapao, or agape is the noun, so that he speaks of the people of God as beloved, and he used this, I believe, in chapter 1 and we'll get that. He used five times in chapter 3. And he used it of Paul in the third epistle. The word is used in the plural. So he's speaking to all the people of God. They were all dear to him. He sought their spiritual good. Apostle John would say that this is one evidence that Peter really loved the people of God, and that consequently he truly knew the Lord, because this is evidence that a person has been saved. And the same principles of Scripture apply to believers equally, whether it's an apostle or a little child who really knows the Lord. We're not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us. And it teaches us that we need to be patient with each other. We're all learning, and we all need the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing. And we all are liable to experience some fiery trials. And Peter's not harshly critical of them here. It's a different emphasis altogether from what is often true. So they were not to be taken by surprise. Verse 1, they were to arm themselves with the realization that trials and testings would come. And they're fiery trials because they would hurt. And they do hurt. But he was also thinking of the benefits that come to our lives through trials. Faith is strengthened by trials. We know especially of one time in Peter's life and other apostles who were with him, when by the grace of God they were able to practice what he was preaching here. You find that in Acts chapter 5. And you remember they were apprehended by the Jews, and they were beaten, and then they were warned not to speak anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they were released. What was their attitude? Well, today it might be that Christians would threaten to sue their persecutors, because that's such a popular thing to do. But we read, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They counted it a privilege that they were able to suffer for the Lord. Kenneth Wiest has an interesting comment in his commentary on the epistle 1 Peter. I'm not sure that his books are in print any longer, but you could probably get them. He wrote his books for people who don't understand Greek. But those of us who've had some Greek profit from his books too. He was a Bible teacher for many years at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And maybe some of our people who've gone to Moody have been under his teaching. Ted Bradley, who I was in seminary with and some of you knew, raved about Kenneth Wiest and his exposition of the word. But he brings out that the word fiery, as it's used in the Greek language, often had to do with a furnace. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, Proverbs 27:21 uses this word, and it's translated furnace. The verse, as we have it in our King James, is, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Same word is also used in the Greek translation of Psalm 66:10. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Vincent, who is another Bible expositor who's written a series of books on the Greek New Testament, translates this verse with this word. He says, "Thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast smelted us as silver is smelted." So Dr. Weiss says, the word literally, a burning, is used in these passages to refer to a smelting furnace and the smelting process in which gold and silver ore are purified. These sufferings, which the recipients of this letter were undergoing, constituted the smelting furnace in which their lives were being purified. He also pointed out that the word "happened" is a good translation in the latter part of the verses, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It speaks of the way things come together in a person's life. Elements that enter in that we look upon as strange, but God is using these things, these difficulties in our lives, for His glory and for our good. Nothing happens, merely happens in the life of a Christian. This suffering is for righteousness' sake, and it's all within His plan when we are called upon to suffer for the gospel. God is working to make us more like His Son. And so He has a good purpose in these things that we would never choose for ourselves. Now, instead of thinking it strange, verse 13 says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And I think, if I remember correctly, the word "rejoice" comes in the middle of the verse. It says, inasmuch or insofar as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, we don't take pleasure in suffering itself. None of us likes to suffer. None of us likes trials. And so we don't rejoice in the suffering in that sense, but we rejoice in what God is accomplishing through the suffering. And the most glorious example of suffering for the will of God is, of course, to be seen in the experience of our Lord. I'm sure that many of those who were believers in the Lord in that day felt that that was a tragedy of all tragedies, that should happen to the Lord. But think what the Lord accomplished by His suffering. Think what He accomplished. You and I wouldn't be here if it were not for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And think how greatly God was glorified and continues to be glorified every time a sinner turns to the Lord, one is brought to Christ. And think also of what God does in our lives through the trials that come our way. We have not yet been told that we're not to preach or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus, but every trial, regardless of the form that it takes, is designed by God to produce good results. Good as God counts good, and good in us and good for us. But in particular, we're reproached for Christ's name, and for that we can be happy. Now, the word rejoice is in the present tense, and so it means that we're to rejoice and to keep on rejoicing. Peter was speaking primarily about the troubles that come our way because we become because we belong to the Lord. And there's a twofold problem with us as Christians. The first is that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we wouldn't experience a lot of these trials. We wouldn't, even when it comes to losing friends. Perhaps that's one of the greatest ways that people in America experience tribulation, because it often makes a difference if other members of the family are not Christians, and the people that you've associated with, who might be good people, maybe they don't live in excess of riot, as Peter mentioned earlier in this chapter, but they just have no use for the gospel, and they can't really be friends in the same way that they were before. So this is the way that we often experience it. But it's when, so our main crime is that we know and love the Lord Jesus. And the second is that our lives are really a rebuke. Because if we don't do what we used to do, regardless how worldly that may have been, it's a rebuke to the people that we used to do things with. And of course, most of these people were saved out of terrible paganism. And the change in their lives would have been remarkable. And, you know, Christians can be criticized for being goody-goody or holier than thou. But if we're walking humbly with the Lord and seeking to please Him, even though we're going to have unhappy times, difficult times, we're to rejoice and to keep rejoicing. And as he talks about this, he says that when his glory shall be revealed, we will be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, when is his glory going to be revealed? Well, his glory is going to be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And the word revealed is the word from which we get the English word apocalypsis. And apocalypse means an unveiling. And Archbishop Trench, in his book, says that this includes not merely the thing shown or seen, but the interpretation, the meaning. When the Lord comes, we're going to experience the meaning of the things that the Lord has allowed to touch our lives and His purpose in all of these things, so that we don't have any assurance that as long as we're in this life, these sufferings, this opposition that we feel from the world is going to come to an end. But as you've seen in Peter's epistle before, he's always pointing us ahead to the coming of the Lord, how everything is going to be made known then. We're going to understand God's dealings in a way that we haven't been able to understand it in this life. One of Peter's favorite words that he uses through the scriptures is the word glory. The word glory. His glory shall be revealed. Now, the glory of God is God. When you're talking about the glory of God, you're talking about all of the attributes of God. What God is, when His glory is revealed, when it's manifested, then we're going to understand things about God that we've never been able to understand here in this life. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to make these things plain to us, and so that word glory is an important word to Peter. Turn back to chapter 1, if you will. I want you to see some of these, and for you to see it is better than you just for me to read it. But in verse 7 of chapter 1, The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 21, or reading verse 20 with it, speaking of Christ, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, and raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. Different from the glory of God, isn't it? Our glory withers and vanishes away, but not with our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, for what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do it well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then in our chapter that we're looking at this morning, here in verse 13, he speaks of his glory shall be, that when his glory shall be revealed. And verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit, and that's another occasion when the S should be a big one. He is the Spirit of glory, which is a statement of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed when we are made like the Lord. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now that speaks of our being transformed into the likeness of the glory of God himself. Called us unto his eternal glory, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. God is glorified, of course, when we recognize that he is God. And the same thing would apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. So when in verse 14, when Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ. And remember, when the Bible speaks of the name of Christ, that name represents all that Christ is. His names reveal his character. And you're being reproached as Christians because of him. But if you be reproached for the name of Christ, and that means to be reproached with stinging words, just like the Lord Jesus experienced as we read in chapter 2 and verse 23, who when he was reviled, when he suffered, remember the accusations that were thrown at him even when he was dying. And when you can ridicule a person when he's dying, that's about as low as you can possibly go. But Peter says, if you're reproached for his name, if you're reproached because of who Christ is and because of what he has done, if you're reproached because of the gospel, you can be happy. For the Holy Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So that you know in the midst of the trials, Christ is not going to leave you. The Holy Spirit is not going to leave you. And God is not going to leave you. And the interesting thing, one interesting thing about this 14th verse is that all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So it's wonderful to see how God uses the trials and testings of our lives, if we're really walking with him, to bring glory and honor and praise to his own name. All right, verse 15 is a warning. We'll let that go for a couple of weeks, and then we'll come back to it. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are continually amazed at your love for us. We know that the Lord Jesus was your beloved Son, and you have led the writers of Scripture on your behalf to speak of us as your beloved ones, those upon whom in a special way you have set your love. And while we may disappoint you and fail you at times in our lives and not be what we should be, we know that there's nothing that we can ever do that would ever change your love for us. And what security there is in that great truth. And we pray, Lord, that whatever trials and testings may come into our lives, that we'll always rest in your love and be thankful that the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, nor will our precious Savior. And we trust that we take these truths to heart today and really praise you, that you would rescue us from our sin and give us the destiny of knowing that someday we're going to be like our Savior the way we should be. Thank you for each one who's here this morning. Thank you for these dear people and their love for you and their love for your word. Pray that you'll be with each one of them today in their lives, and that you'll use us all as your servants to bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.